Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
A university president once said, "There are three kinds of people in the world. Those who don't know what is happening, those who watch what is happening, and those who make things happen." As we're going to see in our chapter tonight, Nehemiah is in that third category. He could be known as a mover and a shaker. In our title this year of The Rebuilt Life, two things are being rebuilt: the walls around Jerusalem and the people's faith. Basically, what we have in front of us, this is Nehemiah's journal that is being dictated to us. If I were a publisher and I wanted to have a book on some practical leadership skills, I would take Nehemiah's journal and turn it into a best-selling how-to book on leadership. Maybe it would be called Good to Great, or 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, or 21 Laws of Leadership. Those are actual leadership books that are out there. But this could definitely be some of the titles that we'd see. Learn how to gather information and form workable plans. Get other people to do what you want them to do and like doing it. Manage a difficult boss. Motivate subordinates. Master 6 great secrets for overcoming obstacles. Succeed where others had failed. Win without intimidation. Now, all of these titles are taught in the book of Nehemiah, but if we just looked at this book as a leadership book only, then we would be missing the most important part, that Nehemiah was a man of God, which means he was a man of prayer, and his personal disciplines reflect his dedication to God. Because of this, he was able to draw from God wisdom and patience and skill and perseverance, all the things he needed to complete his great task. And what was that great task? To build the walls around Jerusalem and build the people's faith. Last week in lesson 1, we looked at some principles for prayer. Pastor Greg had pointed out in his sermon 2 Sundays ago on Nehemiah chapter 2 that Nehemiah prayed for 4 months before acting upon the points which he gave to us, which the first one was that there's a time to pray and there's a time to move. I heard a story of the great evangelist D.L. Moody, who was sailing on an ocean vessel when a fire broke out. One of his traveling companions said to him, "Brother Moody, don't you think that we should go and pray?" To which Moody replied, "You can go and pray, brother, but I'm going to man the water buckets. This is a time to pray. There's a time to pray, and there's a time to put the fire out. And this is the time to put the fire out." Nehemiah knew there was a time to pray. We saw that last week. And now we see that there's a time to put the fire out, and we're going to see that this week. Pastor Greg also pointed out that leaders take initiatives and risks for God's glory. And he also said that leaders face opposition. And we'll see that at the end of our chapter here tonight. So let's look at some faith principles in our reading from this evening in a message entitled, Pray, Plan, Proceed. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart.' So I became dreadfully afraid, and I said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What do you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you would send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may be rebuild it.'" So the first thing we see tonight, if you're taking notes, is Nehemiah's request. His request. As I mentioned, there are 4 months between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. 4 months for Nehemiah to pray and to plan. And it seems like we find ourselves at some sort of occasion for festivities. For Nehemiah comes into the king and the queen, and he hands before them some wine. The month of Nisan would have been a month of where there were the new year. So maybe this was a new year celebration, and Nehemiah was coming into that. So perhaps he was thinking, was this the time to ask the question? Have you ever been reluctant or nervous to ask a question of someone? Maybe it was going into your boss and asking him for a raise. Maybe it was asking a father for his daughter's hand in marriage. You look for the right time, the right mood, the right words. And sometimes we even play the scenarios in our minds. Okay, I'm going to go in. He's going to see how sad I am. He's going to get mad. He's going to cut off my head. Yeah, that's not a great plan. Let's see. Go in, pour him some wine, get him in a good mood, and then I will ask. My experience has been, if I'm preconceiving some scenario in my mind and I'm going to go in and do a certain thing or talk to a certain person about some topic, maybe it's even sharing the gospel with a neighbor, and I've got these preconceived ideas, I'm going to go in, knock on his door, he's going to invite me in, we're going to chit-chat for a little while, I'm going to tell him about Jesus. Rarely does it happen in our scenarios of our minds do they come to fruition. So what we do is during those times, we just simply go and do what we're asked to do and pray. Holy Spirit, help me to see what I need to say here. Give me the words to speak. Let me know if I need to be silent at this time as well. There was a lot at stake here. This wasn't an employee asking a boss for a raise. This wasn't a young man asking a dad for his daughter's hand in marriage. This was a possible life and death encounter, and Nehemiah knew it. The king, he felt this was the best job to have. Who could possibly be sad when they're in the palace working for the king? There should be perpetual happiness to have a job here. Now, this is a somewhat familiar story to us, especially if we did our lessons this week. And most times we think about Nehemiah and how this could have costed him his life, and certainly that could have. How Nehemiah was fearful of this. But rarely do we think that Nehemiah was afraid because maybe he was thinking, what would happen if Nehemiah said, the Artaxerxes said yes? What would happen then if he said yes? What would I have to do at that point? May the king live forever was a statement of loyalty. Nehemiah was a smart guy. He avoided naming the city Jerusalem because that's where he was going, the walls of Jerusalem. He says, yeah, my fathers, my the generation before me, they're, the tombs have been decimated. I need to go there and take care of it in a land called Judah, because you know that Artaxerxes had already made a decree before in the book of Ezra, talking about the decree would not be to build the walls around Jerusalem. So he's very tactful in the way he did that. He also appealed to Artaxerxes' senses. The burial place was a very important ancestral artifact of it. The tombs and the dead were considered very sacred, and the king would have conceded to Nehemiah for this reason alone. But here's the moment of truth. The king said, this could have went in many directions, the king said, what is your request? Nehemiah probably breathed a sigh of relief at that time. But in the typical Nehemiah style, he prayed silently before he gave a response. Last week's lesson showed us that we should come to the Lord with praise first, then petition. Praise, then petition. Nehemiah said to God, God, how great you are, how awesome you are, how holy you are. You're so good to us. Because of that reason, let me tell you my requests. So we do praise first, then petition. We look at that same acronym of ACTS: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Where supplication means petition. But now, if you go skydiving and you jump out of the airplane and your parachute doesn't open, you don't have to go into an area of praise. God, I thank you for the clouds that I'm passing by right now. I thank you for the birds that are flying underneath me and going above me. I thank you for the fresh air. No, it's just simply one word, help. And that's what Nehemiah did. He prayed silently to himself and he said, God, help me. Went right for the petition. Maybe he recalled the words of God through the prophet Isaiah when God said, "Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear." We can, again, almost hear Nehemiah breathe a sigh of relief. Only God could cause this king to change his mind. In Proverbs 21:1, we read this: "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." The heart of kings and princes, God moves. And so not only does he move the hearts of kings and princes, he moves the hearts of judges. He moves the hearts of bosses. He moves the hearts of husbands. He moves the hearts of wives. That's why it's so important that we go to the Lord in prayer. And this was in preparation, though, for a greater king to come. God had in mind the future birth of his son, Jesus, the Messiah, into a Jewish family so that he might die on a Roman cross to save humanity from their sins. This turn of events was just another link in a long chain of events that God was orchestrating to bring the Messiah on the scene. So God moved the heart of a king, Artaxerxes, to allow Nehemiah to go to Jerusalem. Now we see a second question from the king in verse 6. "Then the king said to me," the queen also sitting beside him, "how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set a time." Verse 7, "Furthermore, I said to the king," Nehemiah is really going for broke here, isn't he? "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the regions beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, and for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I went to the governors of that region beyond the river, and I gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the armies and horsemen with me. When Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel." We'll get to those guys in just a moment. But Nehemiah, as he prayed, as he planned, he was prepared to ask the king specific requests, specific needs. And the king gave exactly what Nehemiah had asked for. This is his return on his investment, the ROI of his prayer. He prayed 4 long months. When would be the right time? Found that this was the right time. He invested in all that prayer. He saw this return on his investment come to fruition. Nehemiah recognized, though, who the person was who was responsible for the victory. It wasn't himself. It was his God. A Scottish minister named Robert Murray McShane once wrote in a journal, after he experienced revival during his ministry, wrote this, quote, "I fear the love of applause. May God keep me from preaching myself instead of Christ crucified." Nehemiah knew exactly who was doing it for him. So he looked at Nehemiah's request. Now let's look at Nehemiah's ride, his ride. Not the vehicle which he was going in, but how he got there. Let's continue our reading in verse 11. "So I came to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me, except the one on which I rode. And when I went out by night through the valley gate, to the serpent well, and to the refuse gate, I viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate, and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley, and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work." Nehemiah saw for himself what his brother Hanani had told him back in Susa. The walls were in ruins. Now, I want to show you a map so you can kind of see what that area looked like. And we'll kind of see how we kind of went around the different areas. So you see there, on the left side of that map, you see that kind of that chimney-looking structure right there? That's the valley gate. And so we came out of the valley gate, came south around there. You see all that white stuff on the outside gate on the right side? That's the refuse area. So that's the refuse gate where he went by in that area. And then he went all the way up to the fountain gate, which is the next gate up. But that's the only area that he could go to because all the stones were all one upon another, and he couldn't get further with an animal, so he got off, and then he tried to go and walk even further up. So that's what he sees. Then he gets back on, comes around the other side, again heads north, and gets back into the valley gate. So it gives us kind of a picture of what that might have looked like for Nehemiah. And now we see what in verse 17, it says in verse 17, I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies in waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. In that map that we saw, there were three giant obstacles. First, the task was overwhelming. The area that was destroyed was around 1.5 to 2 miles in circumference alone. The stones that were used were very large. I've had the privilege and opportunity to go to Israel. I know some of you have as well. And when you go into the Temple Mount area, there's still stones there today. In fact, there's still stones that they pushed off the Temple Mount, laying on that landed on the ground and is creased in there. And they're so big. They're like massive stones that would be built on the wall. So you can see it was an overwhelming task. But also, there was a history of defeat. You might remember, this is the third wave of exiles that had come into Israel. The first wave of people, 50,000 Jews, came back with Zerubbabel during that time, and they started building the temple and started building some of the homes. The second wave came was Ezra, and he came with about 8,000-9,000 people. They came in, and they started to build it as well. Now, Nehemiah's coming in on this third wave. But on those first two, they attempted to build the wall around it. And we know that building a wall is so important because it protected the city. And they said, hey, listen, we've tried that. This is not happening for us. So Nehemiah now comes into a history of defeat. And thirdly, they were a discouraged bunch of workers. All the people were discouraged. How do you motivate people who have been defeated? Again, verse 17. The first thing he did was he connected himself to them. He didn't say, you guys, man, what a mess. I went and viewed the city last night. You guys are in trouble. I'm going back to Susa. Hope it all works out for you. See you later. Of course, he didn't do that. He included himself in the problem and the equation. He said, you see the distress that we are in. Come and let us build the wall that we may no longer be a reproach. So it's not us. It's not them. It's we. We don't do things on our own. I'm going to do this thing in ministry, but I'm just going to keep it to myself. You know, they'll do that. That's okay. They can do it. It's not them. It's not us. It's we. It's all of us together doing this. So in verse 18, it says, and I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken to me. Nehemiah told them, guys, I know you're downtrodden, but man, you got to listen to what the story, what God did for me. It was amazing. I was there and I was right in front of the king, and I thought, man, I'm going to be really in trouble if he's mad at me at this point because he sees the sadness. He went through the whole testimony. Our testimonies are so important in how we view God and his power. And Nehemiah gave him his testimony because we know if God is for us, who can be against us? Nehemiah's miraculous story was enough to convince them that God was on their side. And what were the results? So they said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to this good work. It was inventor Thomas Edison who said, opportunity is missed by most people because it's dressed in overalls and looks like work. It's a hard work. It's work to do these things. But these good folks set their hands to this good work. So far, so good. Everything's moving very nicely. But anytime you plan on doing a work for the Lord, expect opposition. As we will see in our last point, so we saw the request, we saw the ride, now we're going to see the ridicule. Verse 19. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, the Ammonite official, and now another guy with him, Geshem, the Arab, heard of it. They laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you're doing? Will you rebel against the king? Opposition, we see the opposition arises. When we start to do a good thing, when we have a mind to do a good thing, always know that opposition arises. Let me ask you a question here tonight, and you're not even going to have a clue of what the question I'm going to ask. Let me ask you a question tonight. How many of you are Dodger fans? And you guys are here tonight. Game 3, the National League World, the Championship Series is going on right this very moment, and you guys are here in a Bible study. God bless you. Four guys just ran out of the room. I didn't know the game was on. And don't worry, I'm not going to tell you the score because half of you are taping it. The other half are looking down at your phones for the score. But I'm a baseball fan. I like baseball. But I heard a story of Yogi Berra, the well-known catcher for the New York Yankees, and Hank Aaron, who at that time was a power hitter for the Milwaukee Braves. And it was a World Series. And the teams were playing together. And usual, Yogi Berra, he was just talking all the time, and he was trying to encourage his players, but at the same time, he was trying to distract the batters as they came up to hit. And as Hank Aaron came to the plate, Yogi tried to distract him by saying, "Henry, you're holding the bat wrong. You're supposed to hold it so you can read the Louisville Slugger trademark." Aaron didn't say a word. All he did was look at the next pitch and landed into left field bleachers for a home run. After rounding the bags and arriving at home plate, Aaron looked at Yogi and said, "I didn't come up here to read." He knew what he's up there to do, and he did it. There's going to be times in our Christian walk, especially in ministry, when people will ridicule us, they'll try to discourage us, they'll try to distract us from doing what God has called us to do. But we need to just do it. Remembering the words of Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 15:58, when he says, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Amen. Don't be discouraged when the opposition comes and says, "You can't do that. No one does that." People have said, "Mass evangelism, that doesn't work anymore. You can't preach the gospel in large stadiums and expect people to come and respond. You especially can't go back to the same stadium for 28 years in a row and be successful. You'll never fill the largest football stadium in America with the people and trying to preach the gospel, especially in the Bible Belt. And you certainly can't go back and do it again on June 10th, 2018. Whenever we decide to rise up and build, there's always going to be opposition that people come up and rise and oppose. But when we determine to live our lives for Christ, there becomes a target on our back. This doesn't surprise us, it shouldn't surprise us, and please don't let it distract us. Jesus himself told us it would happen in Matthew 24. And Jesus himself was mocked and ridiculed, and so will we. Also, Paul told his young protege Timothy, "Yes, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So here is Nehemiah's confident response to those guys. "So I answered them and said to them, 'The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem.'" So from the beginning to the end, Nehemiah's strength and certainty rested in God. Chapter 1 was all about asking in prayer. Chapter 2 was all about prayers being answered. And then a plan, and then to proceed with that plan that you prayed about. There's a time to pray, there's a time to plan, and there's a time to proceed. What time is it for you? Where are you in that process? Unbeknownst to Nehemiah, he was about to join the ranks of the champions of faith. He had a great faith in a great God. He had faith to wait 4 long months of prayer. He had faith to ask, even if it was going to be detrimental to himself. He had faith to challenge others in the most difficult of circumstances. For us, we see Nehemiah's example of prayer and faith, and then we utilize those same examples and be a Nehemiah for our families, for our church, for our community. Our country, our churches, our communities need more Nehemiahs. May we purpose in our hearts to make a difference. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this night. We thank you that you guide us, you direct us, that we can glean from your word tonight. We want to be like Nehemiah. When we pray, we want to just praise you, God. You're so good. You're so merciful. You're so compassionate. You're so forgiving to us. We thank you for your promises. They are yes and amen. And Lord, we thank you that we can come boldly into the throne room of grace to obtain mercy and grace in our time of need. And so, Lord, we offer ourselves to you tonight. We pray that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit of God. As we go into our groups, that God, there would be times of fruitful ministry towards one towards another, that we would glean more from your word, from the studies, and also through a time of prayer. So bless us, God, not because we deserve it, not because we earn it or merit it, because you love us. Thank you for your great love for us, God, and thank you for guiding and directing our hearts tonight. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, thank you so much for allowing me to come tonight.